It's Mother's Day, and I want to make sure, hopefully everybody has done a good job thanking their mom. I haven't said anything to mine yet. But I get this neat opportunity of sitting up here and bragging about my mom and my wife. So I'll probably do a better job when my mom's actually in here, but I am incredibly blessed to have the mom that I have. She was and is an amazing, amazing woman filled with grace and kindness and conviction and love. She modeled repentance for me and forgiveness and unconditional love. And I'm convinced that I found the wife I found because I spent 20 years or 18 years with the mom that I had, that she modeled for me what a real woman was. Because I distinctly remember through my later teen years and early 20s when I was just a complete idiot and chasing girls and not really knowing what I was looking for exactly. And then when I met Mary, I remember thinking, she's different. This is it. I remember there was a distinct sense of she is not like those other girls. And some of you might know what I mean by those other girls. Man, there's a lot out there that are not worth hitching your wagon to, if you know what I mean. And so I knew this is different, and I'm convinced that when I met Mary because of being raised by my mom, who was such an amazing woman. And now I have such an incredible wife. I'm so grateful for her. She makes it easy to be her husband. Not that we don't have our issues, of course. You know, both of us are sinners, glorious sinners. And so, we have our moments, but she is an incredible woman. And the way she takes care of our kids has been fun for me to watch. This last week when I was sick, it was sicker than I've ever been in my life this last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess. I don't know exactly what's going on, but I think I just pushed too hard, you know, in between the foster kids, and then we're remodeling the house, and then I'm finishing off the garage, and I got sick, and then I don't like stopping when I'm sick, so I kept going and going when I was sick, and then one day we were finishing the garage, so I was sanding all the drywall, you know, the mud, and I didn't have a mask, so I didn't want to go get a mask, so I just kept going, and I inhaled a tremendous amount of that drywall mud, and on my already infected lungs, I think that's what did it. So, what was it, a week and a half ago, Wednesday, Thursday, I went to the doctor, and finally Mary convinced me to go to the doctor, and I went in there, and I had lost 20 pounds. And I wasn't even trying. I haven't done anything different. I'd lost 20 pounds, so that was kind of exciting. I was like, hey, that's, good news. And then they took my blood pressure, and she checked it, and she goes, I think that's wrong. I'm going to have to go check on the other arm. It was 150 over 100. I'm always, my whole life, been right at 120 over 80, and this was 150 over 100. And so I crashed. That day, my fever spiked to 103, and that was with codeine and Tylenol in my system, and that's why Brian preached last week. So I had a week of just laying in bed watching Mary. And it was absolutely incredible to watch the way she manages our family and everything she accomplishes. It blows my mind. She's just a bustle of movement and activity. And in the midst of all of that, showing love and compassion to our children, not perfectly, of course, they're sitting right back there. They'll tell you she has her moments. She'll tell you she has her moments. But it's absolutely incredible. And our oldest three are basically perfect. They're not. None of us are perfect. But they are so easy to parent. And the youngest four, though, not so much. And they come with some incredible challenges. And I felt kind of hopeless and frustrated sitting there not being able to pitch in and help her out. But she just took care of business for a week. And I don't get to watch that. I don't get to just sit there and watch it. I go to work and I come back and I know she's tired, but I haven't seen what goes on all day. So I had a week to just sit there in bed and watch this show. It's like, man, oh man, just constant activity, constant needs, constant emotions coming from the kids, the younger ones in particular, teaching them, feeding them, taking care of them, disciplining them, guiding them, loving them, constant, nonstop from 7:30 a.m. until 8, 9:30 p.m. And I'm just incredibly grateful for her. She's an amazing teammate. But, and she'll tell you this is not really Mother's Day, is it? This is Jesus Day. And as much as we want to make sure we take time to say thanks to the moms, this is Jesus Day, and we need to keep that in mind, that we worship Jesus, we don't worship moms. Jesus is who we are devoted to, he's who our allegiance is with, he's who we're most grateful for, he's who we serve, he's who we sacrifice for, he's who we love with everything that we have. This is Jesus Day. So we turn our attention again back to Jesus, and this morning's passage is a sobering one. It's an interesting one because for most of my life, even my life in ministry, Palm Sunday was a day to celebrate, right? It's Palm Sunday. So, you know, a lot of times in churches I was a part of, we'd even bring in palm branches. And certainly in whatever imagery we produce, there'd be palm branches, and we'd have Palm Sunday, and we'd sing Hosanna to the Lord, right? And we would emulate what happened on that Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry so many years ago, couple thousand years ago. And then a few years back, it dawned on me, this is crazy. Why are we emulating this? Why are we celebrating this day, Palm Sunday? This day, Palm Sunday, as we read the story of the triumphal entry, should terrify us. It should be an incredibly sober warning to us. Because these crowds of people that celebrated Jesus, that lauded him, that took their robes off and threw him on the ground so his donkey could walk across them, who waved palm branches and quoted scripture, within 1 week they turned their back on him. So how could we even presume to think that we're not exactly the same as them? That week in and week out, we can say the right things and we can act the right way while life is easy, while things are going well. But how do we know that in a week's time, when things change, we won't be exactly the same way, turning our backs on him? And so Palm Sunday, a few years back, I decided, we're not celebrating Palm Sunday anymore. We're not acting like this is something worth emulating. We're going to look at this as a stern warning from our loving Savior that we would make sure that we are not the same as those people who were simultaneously so right and at the same time so incredibly wrong. So as we continue through Matthew, we see again this morning this theme that Matthew continues to hammer home of who Jesus is, what his identity is, the kind of the big picture of who he is, trying to show us in every way possible who Jesus is, so we can have a correct understanding, an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. It's absolutely essential. Matthew was a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience, and his heart clearly was heavy with his people understanding who Jesus is. And it's still true for us today. I don't know, you know, many of you in here are married, and so you know that, or you have been married, so you know how that goes. You can be married to somebody. Mary and I are coming up on 20 years together. And 20 years, and some of you have been, you know, together with your husband, wife for 50, 60 years. But you still begin to learn more about them the longer you're with them. And you think, you know, when you've been dating for a year, you think you know them, right? You think you know everything about them. And then you get married, and it's like, who are you, right? And all of a sudden, it's like, I didn't know I married this, right? And then you learn more and more as you go along about who this person is. And that's somebody that you live with every day. And so with Jesus, we need to be so careful that we don't presume to think that, of course, we know who he is. We need to make sure we're diligent and careful to seek him. And he tells us those who seek him will find him, but we need to continue to seek him that we would know and have an accurate understanding of who he is. And this morning what we're going to see is these people are just caught off guard. Their expectations for their king, for their Messiah, are one thing, and what they discover is that there's somebody that's quite unexpected comes along. That the king that they've been so looking forward to isn't the king that arrives. And the king that arrives ends up being one that they did not expect. And expectations, man, that's always a dangerous thing, isn't it? If we let ourselves create expectations almost universally in life, we're prone to be disappointed. So pessimists just choose to always expect the worst, right? And optimists just get over it. They continue expecting the best and they just get over it. Brian and I joke, he teases me because he's just an incredible optimist. Brian is, you know, nauseatingly positive and always assumes the best. And I used to be that way. and then life happened. And so now I'm stuck kind of in this middle ground. I don't really get along with pessimists, but I also don't get along with optimists anymore, and I just kind of am mired in the middle somewhere. Anyhow, let's go ahead and read the passage, Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29. And a lot of times when people look at the triumphal entry, they don't start in verse 29, but verse 29 is where this portion of the story starts. He starts in Jericho heading towards Jerusalem. He starts encountering these two blind men on his way to the triumphal entry. They are part of this story. And so if you remember, Jesus is working his way towards Jerusalem, that the vast majority of his ministry was up in the Galilee area, the area of Galilee. And then in the last few weeks of our sermons, he's moved down. He's come south from Galilee and gone east out to the Judean wilderness. And now he's over on the east side there, and he's coming through Jericho. And Jericho's about 15 miles from Jerusalem. And this morning's part of the account takes him from Jericho up to Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and start reading in verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want for me? Or what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So imagine this scenario. He's coming through Jericho. Jericho's a really, at that time, quite a wealthy town. There's probably lots of beggars there. And he's coming through Jericho. It's a week before Passover. So Passover was an incredible time of celebration in Jerusalem. And pilgrims came from all over the place to be in Jerusalem during Passover week. It was something that some people would just make sure that they did once in their lifetime. If they lived hundreds or thousands away, miles away from Jerusalem, they would make sure they did it once in their lifetime. Some people did it every year. And Jerusalem would swell, by some accounts, 10 times the size that it was normally. So a town of about 50,000 that was very densely populated at that time could go and swell to 500,000. Some people have even suggested into the millions. But certainly it doubled or tripled at the very minimum. So you imagine how busy and chaotic this town was, that you know, every home would have visitors, every home would have family members staying with them. And besides that, the hillsides surrounding Jerusalem would be covered in tents, and the roads moving towards Jerusalem would be absolutely packed. And I was thinking about this this week as I was preparing. You know, when we go and we're traveling and we get into traffic jam, we got all, you know, cars, and you can't talk to, you can't communicate with anybody in the cars around you, right? You don't know where they're going. You don't know why they're on the road. A lot of times they irritate you because of the way they drive, right? But you can't communicate with them. It'd be interesting if you could somehow communicate with people that you're driving next to on the road, right? Might cause more problems, but at this time, you know, people are traveling to Jerusalem, going up from Jericho on this major thoroughfare. You know, this is like the I-5 heading to Jerusalem, and they're just crowds of people walking, riding donkeys, riding horses, riding camels, riding in carts. and you can communicate with each other. You can talk as you go along. And so Jesus is coming up from Jericho, and he's leaving Jericho, and he's got his whole entourage there. So he's got his disciples, the 12 disciples, but beyond that, he's got all kinds of other followers that are with him. And then other people are just kind of clinging on. They've heard about Jesus, and now they see him there, and so they want to get close, and they want to hear from him. And it's crowded, and it's busy, and there's animals making noises all over the place. And this is the setting as Jesus is moving out of Jericho. And as he's moving out of Jericho, two blind men hear that Jesus is coming. And they know about Jesus. They've heard about him. And they've spent their life not being able to see, not being able to provide for themselves, not being able to have a normal life, looked down upon by the rest of society because in that time, that culture, if you were blind or crippled or handicapped or impaired or sick or anything, people just assumed that you were a sinner, that you had done something and violated God, and God was punishing you, and so you became a second-class citizen. And beyond that, these men were Gentiles, and so the Jews, they looked down. I mean, these were the scum of the earth to these Jews, to these religious Jews who were going to Passover. And so as these two blind men heard Jesus is coming, their hearts were filled with hope. And they knew what Jesus had done. They'd heard the stories by now. And so as Jesus starts to pass by them, they cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And think about the words that they're saying. Lord, Master, King, God, Son of David. They know he's the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah of Israel. Have mercy on us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve your compassion. We don't deserve your help. Have mercy on us. And then the crowds, filled with religious people who felt quite good about themselves, who were enjoying their time with Jesus and watching him and listening to him, said, "Shut up! Leave him alone! Who do you think you are? He's got bigger, better things to do than to help you, lazy, blind, Gentile beggars. Get out of the way." And that just made them cry out all the more. I love that. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus heard them, and he stopped. And imagine, now we really have a traffic jam, right? A human-animal traffic jam. Jesus stops, and he goes over to them, and he looks at them, and he says, "What is it that you want from me?" I love those questions he asks. He knows what they want from him, and he knows what they need most, but he wants them to verbalize it. "What is it that you want from me?" And they said, "Open our eyes." And there's more here than just physical blindness and impairment. There's more going on in this story. And I hope I remember to get back to it. But Jesus said, or they say, "Open our eyes." And Jesus reaches out and he touches their eyes. Now imagine the situation, right? They're blind. They can't see what's happening. So they're sitting there. Their eyes are not functioning in any way. And they know that Jesus is close. They can feel his presence. They hear his voice. And they say, "Open our eyes." And it says he reaches out and he touches their eyes. So imagine you're sitting there and all of a sudden a hand touches your eyes. That'd be a little startling, right? But then the moment that the hand touches your eyes, something happens. There's a zing that goes through your head and your eyes begin functioning. And if they're closed, you can still see. Now instead of nothingness, there's the blackness and the stars from when somebody pokes you in the eye, right? And then if their eyes are open, they see all of a sudden light flooding in, colors and shapes like they have never experienced before in their life. Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the hope, the fear, how startling it would be? And they were healed. And it says they followed him. They left what they were doing, sitting there and begging. They didn't go to find their friends. They didn't go to find their family. They didn't go to do something they'd always wished they could do when they were blind and now they can finally see. They followed him. And they continued on from there, the 15-mile journey, probably nearly a day's journey towards Jerusalem. And they come to the outskirts of Jerusalem, to what Matthew says is the outskirts of the village of Bethphage, which is really at this time probably basically considered a suburb of Jerusalem. And as they near the outskirts of Bethphage, Jesus says to two of his disciples, "Go into the village, and as you enter the village, on the first street corner, you'll see a donkey and its colt tied up there. Untie them and bring them to me." And this is very interesting, right? Because he just walked 15 to 20 miles. And now he wants them to go get donkeys. Is that because he's so tired he can't possibly make the next mile long walk? No, this is very intentional on Jesus' part. He's doing something that's very purposeful. So he tells his disciples, go get these, you're going to see these two donkeys, go get them. How does he know they're going to be there? He's Jesus. He knows he's God, right? He knows what's in the next village, what's in the next city. So his disciples go, and sure enough, they see the donkey and the colt tied up there. And Jesus says, when you take them, if somebody stops you, just tell them the Lord has need of them. So they go in, they see these donkeys, they begin untying them. The owner goes, hey, what are you doing with my donkeys? And they go, the Lord has need of them. And he goes, okay, go ahead and take them. This is the first Jedi mind trick, right? The Lord has need of them. Okay, the Lord has need of them. Not many Star Wars fans in here. Okay, so they take the donkeys and they bring them back to Jesus. And Jesus put their cloaks on the donkeys, and Jesus gets on one of them and begins riding the rest of the way into Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us this is to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 9:9, that your king will come to you humble and riding on a donkey. And when we go and we look at Zechariah 9:9, there's so much more in that prophecy, in that passage, that all of this is pointing to Jesus' identity, trying to establish clearly and firmly who Jesus is. So he takes this donkey ride now on into Jerusalem. The crowds are surrounding him. Huge crowds are all around him. And they're chanting and they're singing, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna. They're waving palm branches. They're putting them on the ground. They're taking off their robes and they're putting them on the ground so that Jesus can walk on the robe. They're showing incredible honor to Jesus. And the meaning behind Jesus coming in on a donkey is important. You know, there was not only the prophecy in Zechariah that the king would come riding on a donkey with righteousness and salvation. The people are shouting Hosanna, which means save us, God. But the riding on a donkey is also meaningful because a king would often ride on one of two things, a horse or a donkey. And if a king was going to war, he would go on a horse. A war horse is what he'd ride on. But if a king was coming in celebration in peace, or often after a major victory had been won and he was coming and it was peaceful again, then he would ride on a donkey. This is the symbolism that comes with riding on a donkey. So it says that the whole town is stirred up. And I don't remember where I heard this once, but somebody one time said, you know, this was probably just a little thing that happened over on the side. You know, Jesus comes walking in on a donkey. There's 15, 20 people with him. There's a few people on the side of the road watching, going, what's going on here? And it probably didn't affect all of Jerusalem. It was probably just a little thing. Matthew makes it very clear here in verse 11 of chapter 21 when he says, the whole city was stirred up. And the Greek word for stirred up is the same one that we get the word seismic from. So the whole city was like an earthquake in the city when Jesus came in. When the Magi came looking for Jesus when he was born, it said the whole city was stirred up. And now when Jesus comes on a donkey, the whole city is stirred up again. That everybody is talking. It's Jesus. He's here. He came riding on a donkey. Who is this guy really? That's what people are asking. Who is he? And people know the promise of the Messiah. They have hope, but they're wondering and they're confused. And all the people that came with him, this is more than just Jesus' disciples. This is the crowds that were moving with him. They're answering people saying, he is the prophet from Galilee. He's a prophet from Galilee. Now, as they're saying, he's a prophet from Galilee, they're right, right? Jesus is a prophet, but he's so much more than a prophet. And Matthew's made that clear throughout this gospel that Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king of the nation of Israel. He's the Messiah. And so there's all this talking, and all these people are coming to their conclusions about who Jesus is and deciding who he is, and they're getting the answer partially right. And in their hearts, there's maybe a partial conviction about who he is. But as we see a week later, they don't have the right conviction in their hearts about who Jesus really is. It doesn't matter how many times they say the right thing. It doesn't matter how they act in this moment when everything is enjoyable and peaceful. What matters is how they act a week later when all of them turn their back on him. So here's five things I wanted to point out from this passage this morning. Is number one, we're still making Jesus in our own image. You know, the people at that time made Jesus in their image. They decided who he was. Even as he passes the two blind beggars and they tell the blind beggars to shut up, they've decided who he is. They've decided what he's like. They've decided what his purpose is, what he should spend his time doing. And as he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and they're shouting, Hosanna, in the highest, they have an idea in their mind of who Jesus is. And when the crowds ask, who is this man? And they say he's the prophet from Galilee. They've decided who he is. They're making Jesus in their image. Obviously, because their idea of who he is wrong. Because if their idea of who he is was right, then 7 days later when he hung on the cross, there would still be crowds surrounding him. They would have been prepared for that. They would have known that was coming. They would have been considering that as they pledged their allegiance to him. But clearly, they have the wrong image in their mind of who Jesus is. You've seen these pictures before, right? These are probably two of the most famous renditions of what Jesus looks like over the last 50 years or so. But you know what? I guarantee you, I bet my life on this. My entire salary for the rest of my life. I bet one of my children's lives, Jesus looks nothing like this. Not a chance. There's not a chance that he even closely resembles this. You know why? Because he's not Swedish. We know he's not Swedish or German or whatever else. He's not an American. That guy on the right, it looks like an American model, right? Like that's what you would imagine somebody wearing Calvin Klein jeans to look like or whatever, right? I'm a little outdated probably, but I guarantee you he doesn't look like that. And yet this is what we put out there to portray who Jesus is. Now, if we're casual about creating a physical image of what Jesus looks like, how much do you think we're susceptible of letting ourselves create an image of who he's like spiritually and intellectually in his value systems? It just is one step further. These are, I don't know what the right word is, harmless examples of us making an image of what Jesus looks like. These next ones are kind of disgusting examples of what Jesus looks like. These are very real, okay? You don't have to look far for images of Jesus. And the two on the left, I don't know. You know, I think somebody could have had good intentions with those. The one on the far left is called Undefeated. Somebody was trying to portray Jesus, you know, as masculine and victorious. I'm not going to come down too hard on that. I just do think, though, that it's ridiculous, right? And what do they still look like? They still look like Americans, right? They still look like Northern Europeans. And Jesus was clearly, he was a Jew. He came from an Arab place. He spoke Aramaic. He didn't look like this. And then that one on the right, I tried to figure out what's going on there. But never mind. Okay, so we still are making Jesus in our own image, and we need to stop. We need to stop, we need to back up, and we need to make sure that we who claim to be his followers, we who claim to love him, be saved by him, be devoted to him, are being diligent to seek him, and to seek our understanding of who he really is. And to not be careless and casual and let ourselves remake Jesus in our own image. Jesus is not customizable. This was I read an article this week, and it said that we've created a customizable Jesus. That is a great way to put it. When you think of customizing something, we customize our cars, we customize our houses, and we customize our clothes, and we customize our education experiences, and we customize our vacations. What does that mean? It means we build or we change something to fit our desires. Jesus is not customizable. We can't go and start changing him to be something that fits us better. The real Jesus will always surprise us and make us uncomfortable. The real Jesus, as we seek diligently to find him and understand him, will always surprise us and make us uncomfortable because we are sinners. To the core of our being, we're sinners. And we are so imperfect that there's no way that we can thoroughly wrap our mind around who Jesus really is. So as we continue to study Scripture and read his words and take them seriously and be open-minded to let his words mean what he actually meant them to mean and not already have a conclusion in our mind that makes us comfortable, as we're open to that and we seek him prayerfully, he will continue to surprise us and make us uncomfortable until the day that we die. Instead of making Jesus in our own image, what should we be doing? We should be remaking ourselves into Jesus' image, right? That should be our daily, weekly, lifelong mission to remake ourselves into Jesus' image. Here's a couple verses. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, this is a famous one. Many of you have heard this one before. Romans chapter 8, 29. We're going to look at a couple, so if you want, you can flip over to 1 John 2, 6. 1 John 2, 6, 1 Peter 2, 21, and Philippians 3, 7. If you want to write those down so you can get to them fast, I'll read them one more time. 1 John 2, 6, 1 Peter 2, 21, and Philippians 3, 7. So, Romans 8, 29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, this is talking about God and talking about the people who he foreknew, who he was going to save. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And what did he predestine them to? What did God predestine? If you and I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, what are we predestined to? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That we, in all our perfection, our messy brokenness, our lifelong mission and goal would be to be conformed to the image of the Son. 1 John 2, 6 was one of my favorite passages. It so clearly states it. 1 John 2, 6, whoever says that he abides in him, that is Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you say that you belong to Jesus, then you will walk in the same way that he walked. That means we need to seek him. We need to read through the Gospels to understand who he was and how he lived so that we can do our best by the power of the Holy Spirit working us to walk in the same way he walked. And if we say that we're saved, if we say that we're a Christian, and yet we're not trying to walk like Jesus walked, we're a liar and we're deceived. Flip back a couple pages, 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That he suffered for you so that you might follow in his steps. A life of suffering, a life of sacrifice for other people. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says this, but whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul was an incredibly religious man. He says, whatever gain I had in all my religiosity, in all my morals, in all my rituals, in doing all the right things, whatever gain I had from all of that, I count it as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here we go, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of life. We want to pursue a Jesus that puts a rubber stamp on our enjoyable, peaceful, comfortable little lives. But again and again and again, Scripture says, pursue Jesus, imitate him, live like him, join together in his sufferings, sacrifice yourself for him and for other people. We're still making Jesus in our image and we need to stop. We need to seek Jesus so we can find who he really is and then follow his examples. Number two, it's easy to be blinded by spirituality. This story of the blind men who were healed is strategically positioned, not only by Jesus in healing them, but by Matthew in sharing this story with us. We know Jesus did way more miracles, way more miracles than the Gospels have shown us. John states it very clearly, that Jesus did just thousands of more miracles. So the ones that they record are recorded very intentionally and purposefully. And so this is recorded here, these two blind men, because Jesus is surrounded by blindness, by very spiritual people, religious people who are incredibly blind. And yet these two blind men see more clearly than all of the religious people around Jesus at that point in time. These two blind men say the words, Lord. That means they recognize Jesus as their master and their king, and they are surrendered to him and to his will and his purposes. And they say, Son of David, meaning they recognize that he's the Messiah, the one who's come to save them, that they cannot save themselves. And oftentimes when we're in this position of desperation, like blind men who can't help themselves, is when we really realize that it's Jesus that we need. And so they realize that he is the Messiah, and they state it clearly. And then they say, have mercy on us. There's no sense of entitlement. There's no sense of deserving anything from Jesus. They ask for his mercy. They know what they deserve, but they plead with him for mercy. That these blind men can see more clearly than all the people around Jesus who can see physically just fine, but they're spiritually blind. It's interesting because in this story, there's only two times in the New Testament where this word for eyes is used. When it says Jesus touched their eyes, there's only two times in the New Testament that this word for eyes is used of physical eyes. The rest of the time it's used when the scriptures say something like the eyes of their heart will be opened, when it talks about spiritual seeing. And yet Matthew uses that word here for eyes. The Greek word for eyes is ophthalmos, which that's where we get optometry from, right? But the word used here is uma. It's a word that has a very spiritual context. And the reason is because Matthew is pointing out these blind men see more clearly than these crowds of spiritual people who are all enthusiastic and they're saying the right things, but a week later they've turned their back on him. It's easy to be blinded by spirituality. And when we can't see, often we don't know that we can't see. One of our four new kids has bad eyes. And they don't want to go to the doctor to get glasses. And I began realizing this as we're interacting with them, and I'll be standing 30 feet away waving, and they can't see me. They don't know it's me, and so I have to get closer to say hey, and then they finally recognize that it's me. And when we're driving down the freeway and we're talking about, look at the snow on those mountains, isn't that beautiful? And the other kids are going, wow, that's amazing. Can we go to the snow? This one doesn't know what we're talking about. They can't acknowledge it. They're unable to see it. And yet they don't realize they can't see. So we've said, I've taken them to the optometrist. They didn't want to go. They were difficult. They didn't cooperate. They don't want glasses. I've made another appointment. They don't want to go because they don't know what they can't see. But once they see, they're going to be amazed, right? Wow, I didn't realize what I couldn't see. But how often are we blinded by spirituality? We can go through the motions. We can call ourselves a Christian. We can maybe say the right things, but we don't really see who Jesus really is and who he's calling us to be. Number three, enthusiasm can give false hope. And you look at these crowds, right? Hosanna to God in the highest. Hosanna. They're waving palm branches. We don't wave palm. We don't wave anything here, right? Every once in a while, we'll raise our hand during a song. That's cool. But they're incredibly enthusiastic. And yet that enthusiasm has given them false hope. And this, we can still have this condition today where enthusiasm gives us false hope. And, we don't work hard at creating the big, we don't try to whip you up here on Sunday mornings. And some churches are really good at that, right? They got the light shows and the smoke and the lasers and pyrotechnics, right? And you're just like, wow, and it's amazing. And I'm not faulting them. I don't particularly ascribe to that philosophy of ministry, but I'm not faulting them. I believe that if they believe in Jesus and they're preaching the gospel, then more power to them. They'll reach some that way. But we're not going to do that here. Because it's dangerous, because I think enthusiasm gives false hope. People become enthusiasm or experience junkies. They have to have that experience. And then when they don't have that experience, all of a sudden they start doubting their faith and they start struggling in their faith. So they have to go somewhere where they get that experience again. They get that spiritual high again. And this enthusiasm or emotions or experience, they're not necessarily bad, but they're not trustworthy. They aren't indicative of a genuine faith. Now, God gave us emotions, right? And emotions are a good thing. Emotions are, I'm emotional. Emotions are a good thing. Joy, fear, sadness, happiness, love, all those feelings oriented, those are a good thing, but they're not trustworthy. And we need to be careful that we don't put too much hope or trust in emotions or experiences or enthusiasm. Number four, right answers can lead to wrong hearts. So the whole enthusiasm, emotional experience element thing, not something really that our church does much of, but this is one of the areas where our church and churches like us can get into trouble. Right answers can disguise wrong hearts. That we care deeply about Scripture and about theology and making sure that we know the truth and we believe correctly and we can articulate things the right way. We believe Scripture is clear on that, that we have the Bible because God wants us to know the truth, and that there's a lot of people out there that take the truth lightly and are careless with it. And so we emphasize the Bible and truth. But where we can go wrong, incredibly wrong, is we can know all the right answers. We can say the right things. We can have our theology buttoned up neat and tidy, and it can do an incredible job of disguising wrong hearts. That as much as a person can give the right answer, and this is something that, you know, I think adults are as susceptible as teenagers, but teenagers is really fun to watch it happen. I mean, you go to youth group and you get these church kids and they can say all the right things. They can give you all the Bible answers, right? They've been to Sunday school their whole life. They have their Awana Citation Award. They got it all nailed down, right? And they can say the right answers, but then they turn around and their behavior is not Christ-like. They're not living the way Jesus has called them to live. And then those same teenagers grow up to be adults, and they don't really change. They just do a better job of disguising the bad behavior and only allowing bad behavior into their life that's culturally acceptable. Right answers can easily disguise wrong hearts. Finally, it's adversity and persecution that prove our faith. Jesus, a week later, is crucified. And all these people that wanted this exciting experience, this king who would come triumphantly, who would defeat Rome, who would sit on the throne and restore Jerusalem to a place of prominence in the world, were disappointed as that man was arrested and he was beaten and he was crucified. Their expectations crumbled. They decided it must not be him. We'll look for the next one. Adversity and persecution caused them to fade away. Even Peter denied Jesus three times when adversity and persecution came. You know, when I was younger, I heard people say this all the time, and I hated it because I knew it was true. But the question is not if crisis will come to your life, right? It's not a question of if crisis will come. Life is painful. The question is how many times and how bad the crisis will be. That's the question. The question is not if people that you love will die. The question is not if you were going to experience severe illnesses. The question is not if your life is going to change dramatically for the worse at some point. That's not the question. The question is how many times and how severely it will happen. Life is painful. And you know what? There's a very good element of life being painful because it helps us continue to look forward to where our real destination is, to where our real life is. It helps us to look forward to that. And we do everything we can to pursue and create a comfortable, safe, happy life here. We try so hard, and it helps distract us from heaven, our heavenly existence. But we can never outrun crisis in our life. And the question is, when crisis comes, what do we do? How do we respond? Who do we turn to? What do we use to comfort us? It's been encouraging for me to watch David and Caitlin over the last couple weeks. David gets up here and leads you in worship every week and sings songs and songs that talk about the difficulties of life and the goodness of God. And I want to encourage you and let you know that when he does get back up here, whenever that is, it'll be a man who has practiced what he's preached, who's gone through difficult time and kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. So, especially as we enter this political season, or we continue in this political season, and you know how things are going right now, and you know Trump's got the nomination, and Trump speaks to everything that is against what Jesus speaks to. I want to be very clear. I have not heard Trump say a single thing that even sounds close to what Jesus would say. Everything he says and the tone with which he says it is either different than what Jesus would say or in opposition to what Jesus would say. And as we enter this political season with concerns about our rights as Christians, I want to encourage you, this is not what Jesus has called us to. He didn't call us to fight for our rights. He didn't call us to try to establish a Christian caliphate. He didn't call us to establish a Christian kingdom where we live in luxury and peace and comfort. He called us to a life of suffering and persecution. We almost should be praying for persecution, I would suggest. That when persecution comes, that's when our faith is proven. That's when we're tested and strengthened. That's when we turn to other believers and lean on them. That's when we fall at the feet of Jesus and ask Him for strength. That's when we grow spiritually. When we're living in peace and comfort and we have our rights and we can say, "How dare you treat me like that? You can't make me do that." Our faith is not strengthened. We don't grow and we don't become more like Christ. Our faith is proven in adversity and persecution. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5 very clearly, "Blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of things against you falsely because of me. For great is your reward in heaven." Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and this reminder. And I pray, Father, that you would help us take this as a sobering warning about our own tendency and our own hearts, that you would help us to evaluate whether we're like these people who said all the right things and enthusiastically praised you, and a week later were gone, turning their backs on you. And I pray that you would reveal to us the ways in which we're like that, that you would help us to grow, that you would chisel those things off of us, and that you would help us to be people that are ready for the difficult times, and that we stick close to you, that we look to you for our strength, and that we honor you through our adversity, that our faith will be proven. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Whole selves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, and do not conform any longer to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve what God's will for you is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen. 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 Happy Mother's Day.